All right, Hebrews chapter 11, and as you can see, we titled our Hebrews section tonight, subtitled our Hebrews section, Tent Dwellers, and that is going to be the source of our study in the 11th chapter. We've been on Hebrews now for most of 2014. I went back and looked at my notes, and somewhere in February, we kicked this thing off. Not sure that we're going to make it within a year of finishing the book of Hebrews, but I have had one more glorious time studying what has quickly become, I think, my favorite book, or at least at this moment, until I get to my next one, my favorite book in the New Testament. Quick review. I don't want to bore you with the review every week, but there are two principal things that we've went over time and again in this book, and I think if we go over them enough, you'll never forget them. Rest of your life, you'll be able to say Hebrews was written so that your heart would be established in grace. And it was specifically written to a Hebrew people who were being tempted to go back into the formulas of Judaism in order to escape the persecution of the Roman Empire or to be loyal to Moses or a lot of other reasons. But those are the two principal causes of this book, so that your heart and my heart, but more specifically, honestly, the Hebrews who had come into the faith, so that their hearts be established in grace, because their hearts had been established in the Mosaic law of performance, and then also to keep them from going back. Because what the writer has been encountering now for 10 plus chapters are a people who have made a habit of going backwards or looking backward. When you get into the 11th chapter, the famous Hall of Faith chapter, in which the author lists off these Jewish heroes who have displayed faith, and the Jews whom he is writing to are well aware of the exploits of their Jewish heroes, be it everybody from Abel and Enoch and Noah. We've talked about these over the last few weeks. We'll deal with a few more tonight. But as we said before, he keeps reemphasizing the two words, by faith, so that the Jews will realize that all of the great things that were happening through their forefathers were not happening because they were performing well, but because they were believing correctly. Just a simple act of faith. And since the Hebrews that he is addressing, and by the way, we've said this before too, but a good time to reiterate it, the book of Hebrews is written to a church in Rome, one of several synagogues which had been Jewish, but the attendees in the synagogue had accepted Christ. And so the majority of the people in the synagogue are now Christians with a Jewish heritage. And so facing persecution by Rome, they are slipping back into their Jewish heritage, which gives them an exemption with the Roman authorities from having to say that Caesar is king. Jews were allowed to say, there's only Yahweh. They were taxed heavily for the pleasure of being able to say there is Yahweh. Christians were given no such concession. In fact, Christianity was an illegal religion at the time of the book of Hebrews. So you can see, if you've come from Judaism into Christianity, you start to face persecution, it's easy to look backward rather than to look forward. Because by looking forward, you're looking down, this is an anachronism, but you're looking down the barrel of the gun of the executioner who is threatening your life. And so to look forward was dangerous. To look backward, they could go back into the forms of the Mosaic law. They could go back into the comforts of Judaism and not have to face the persecutions of these new persecutions of Christianity. And so what the author does in the 11th chapter is not only does he establish a group of people who are the Jewish heroes by faith, but he shows them a group of people who never settled for what they had right then and there, and who were always forward-thinking, who always had their chin up and their eyes on the horizon. And so we'll see it particularly tonight with the group of people that the author uses, from Abraham to Sarah and on through, are people who did not settle in the land that they had, but were tent dwellers. Even though they had all kinds of money and flocks and wealth, why didn't they just pour a foundation, build a house? Why keep living in a tent when you have all that money and all those goods? Abraham was a wealthy man. Isaac was a wealthy man. all of the family of Abraham, and yet they are tent dwellers because, and we'll read it in a moment, because they refused to accept one position when they knew they had a greater possession coming up. And so the author, very strategically, dealing with a group of people who tend to go backwards into Judaism, now starts to bring their heroes to the forefront and say to them, your heroes didn't move backwards. Your heroes didn't settle. Your heroes didn't go back to what was easy. In fact, your heroes kept moving forward, even though moving forward cost them their lives. And they kept walking forward because they knew they had something bigger than meets the eye. And due to some shady eschatological teaching, which is teaching of end time events in the church, a lot of people in the church are afraid of the future. They're scared to death of tomorrow. And thus they drop back into the deception that the past was better. I call that a deception, because when you were going through it, you didn't feel like it was better. But you look back later and go, oh, those were the good old days. And yet, it wasn't necessarily the good old days. And I think that's an epidemic. People that fear the future tend to romanticize the past. They obsess with the things that used to be because there's a fear of moving forward.
Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
This is spooky talk. If you aren't in an understanding that we're more than meets the eye, then this is kooky talk. If all you think is what you see, I just believe what I see, then it's kooky talk to say you are born again, you are not who you used to be, you're a new creation. Because people will look at you from the outside and say, that's silly, you're not born again, you had the same birthday you've always had. And you're the same person that I grew up knowing. But we believers believe the foundation of our faith is built upon the fact that we accepted Christ's death and realized that it was a substitutionary death, which means he was dying on my behalf, so that when I believe, I really enter into his death. His death is my death, and this is even more important. His resurrection is my new life. And so I come up in a newness of life. That's what the waters of baptism are so powerful. Why they're so powerful, because of the identification that you have, that you're in the family. And so you come out of the waters of baptism, and you say, I'm a new creation. Old things, Paul said, old things have passed away. All things have become new. Well, when you're born again, something particularly strange happens inside of you. A lot of fantastic things happen inside of you, but one really odd thing happens, and that is when you're born again, this world ceases to be your home. Now, that doesn't mean that you hate living. I think there's something unnatural about believers who hate life. Because you've been given life, and you should be loving life and seeing good days. Not miserable every day, oh, I wish I was dead. No, that's not life. That's misery. But you're not at home in the dimension of this world. In other words, what's real to you is not just what you see or what you hear or what's going on. What's real to you is a new creation reality. For you, this place is a shell. For you, this body's a tent. The real dweller is not this, but that man inside of you that's a new creation. That's the real dweller. That's the person that you believe will live forever. When we say we've received eternal life, we don't think that means this thing's going to live forever. In fact, we don't want that. It gets older and breaks down, and we say, well, this is no good. I don't want to live in this thing. But we realize that our immortality is from another place. And so you'll never really feel at home in this world again. And the reason for that is when you were born again, God deposited the life of the eternal one inside of you. What's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Greek indicator there is should not perish but have the life of the everlasting one. So what you received was the DNA of the everlasting one. So God literally deposits in you who he is, which means that you have that new creation is not just some fantasy. Well, I think I'm a new creation, therefore I am a new creation. No, it's not you are because you think you are. It's you are because of faith in Christ. And so you have a new spiritual DNA inside of you. You have the DNA of eternity, and thus unsettled DNA. What do I mean by that? Well, your spiritual heritage is from the eternal one. Thus, all the temporary stuff never really feels like home for you. And that's because, I don't want to get too sci-fi on you here, but you're kind of like an alien. You really don't belong in the system of the world anymore. You don't think like them. You don't respond like them. You don't. Your mind is focused on heavenly things instead of earthly things. It doesn't mean you're weird. It means you're from another, from eternity, not just from mortality. Now, you still have mortality. You cut yourself, you bleed. You get hurt, there's pain. Because you are in this, but who you are is something else completely different. And it's why it's actually dangerous for believers to get too settled, to get so settled that they get too comfortable. And the reason for that is their spiritual DNA is stirring. Okay, I'm leading, giving you a lot of foundation tonight so that when you read the text, you'll see it in a different light. You'll start to see what the author may have been trying to say. To say. Remember leading us into this. We can't go back over every week because we cover so much ground. But if you'll recall, when we were back in the third and the fourth chapter, and the author starts to talk about Israel's failure to enter into the promised land, and the reason they entered in, he said, is because they did not believe the gospel that was preached to them. They did not mix the gospel with faith. They did not take the good news. Hey, good news, there's your land. And the faith of, I'll give it to you. Instead, they said, wow, we've never seen giants so big. And they stayed in the wilderness. And the Bible says, the authorized, the old King James Version says, near the end of the third chapter, and they carcassed in the wilderness. I think it's one of the saddest phrases about Israel in the Old Testament. They carcassed in the wilderness. The New King James cleans it up a little bit and says they stayed in the wilderness until they were corpses. Didn't clean it up much, but to carcass in the wilderness is to stay in one place so long that you die. You become a shell of who you were supposed to be. Now, that was a direct result of just not going into the promised land, which tells me this. God's people were nomadic. They were to be moving. They were to always be going forward. They were not to be settled. They were to head into the place that God had for them. And when they refused to go into the place that God had for them, they carcass in the wilderness. I've seen a lot of people in the church in my lifetime carcass right in the middle of the church house. I don't mean they're going to hell and they lost their salvation. I mean their life just zapped right out of them. It drained right out of them because they stopped moving forward. They stopped exploring the beauty of the Word. They stopped a romantic relationship with the Father. They stopped having an intimate times with Him. And because of that, they carcassed. They just became a shell of who they used to be. This is not the destiny of those of you in this house tonight. Your destiny is something greater. Let's read from the 8th verse of Hebrews chapter 11 and what was possibly our longest introduction ever to the text without reading any scriptures. Okay, I don't need that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. I underline that phrase in my Bible because that really says something to me. That is so alien to the system of the world. If you ever pull up roots in this world, everybody in your life is going to say to you, do you have it all figured out? Where are you going to work? You already found your job? Have you already picked out a house? Where are your kids going to go to school? How are you going to pay for this? How are you going to pay for that? It will be the very first thing that this dimension asks you. And it's not that we need to ignore that and be irresponsible, but we can get so bogged down with the fear of how am I going to do that? Oh my goodness, what have I done? How am I going to pay for that? How am I going to go there? How am I going to do this? We can get so bogged down that we, if we were Abraham and God said, I want you to move to the land that I will show you, if we would say, well, Lord, I really would like it if you would just give me a good job first. Or how about you provide us with a house and then we'll go? Or maybe give me 6 months to squirrel away some funds and then we'll figure it out. But that's not always the way that the Holy Spirit works. I'm not putting him in a box. Sometimes he will say to you, within 2 years, you're going to do this. Get your house in order. Okay. Sometimes the Lord will, it'll be in that moment the Lord will say, I want you to do this today. And we can get so in the natural that we'll actually argue with God. I don't know about this. I don't know if it's time yet. And what I've been telling you for months, which is whatever he says to you, do it. One of the hardest things about whatever he says to you, do it, is sometimes what he says to you won't make sense in this dimension. And so while it's easy to sit in church and say, amen, whatever he says to you, that's what you ought to do. And then the moment he says to you, here's what I want you to do, and it goes absolutely opposite against your life plan that you developed over years of intense research. And it goes against your life plan, and we say, well, God, I don't know. That's not really where I'd seen, where I saw myself for the rest of my life. And I love this. He went out not knowing where he was going. And it wasn't just, you know, willy-nilly, whatever. He believed he had heard from God. And so he walked in faith. By faith, here's what he did. Verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What fascinates me is Abraham has enough money to build his own city. And yet he keeps living in a tent, waiting for a city. So the life of faith is not only about what you can produce or what you can do. It is about accepting what God has spoken into your life and believing that God is able to bring it to pass. And then walking according to what the Lord would have for you, how he would have for you to walk. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I love Sarah and the fact that she has faith in the text. She received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age. Why? How did she bear a child when she was past the age? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. There's a seed, the seed that was placed inside of Sarah was a promised seed. Although it happened in the natural realm, Abraham and Sarah slept together. You understand? It was actually not medically possible. God waited until it was not medically possible for either Abraham or Sarah so that he would be given the credit for the miracle. And so in that situation, if the Old Testament's a shadow and the New's a substance, it was impossible for her to produce. So it took the seed being divine inside of her for her to produce. So it is impossible for us to produce good things in our own works. So it takes the seed of the divine inside of us to allow God to do all the things that he wants to do. I think that we have been so pre-programmed in the church with performance that even when we break out of the mold, and I think most people in this house have broke out of the mold of, I've got to perform for Daddy so that I'll be blessed. And we realize that God's blessings are not contingent on my performance. Even though we've broken out of that mold, we have been so pressed with performance that a lot of us have a built-in unspoken fear of failure that is so powerful it actually squashes or chokes out childlike faith. Remember, Jesus in the Gospels puts a kid on his knee and says, if you don't come to me like this child, then you don't enter the kingdom. And of course, he didn't mean if you don't get saved when you're a kid. That wouldn't make any sense. He certainly had to mean the approach. the childlike approach, this childlike faith of dad take care of it. Because that's childlike faith. Dad'll. That's what dad does. Dad takes care of things. Dad and mom will provide. I'm not worried about where we'll get food tomorrow. Somehow I open the pantry and look at that. There's food. That's how kids are. They don't understand what goes into it. And so that's why Jesus puts that kid on his knee and says, that's how I want you to live in the kingdom. It's where you just, Father, I don't know how you're going to do it. Doesn't matter to me how you're going to do it. I just believe you're going to do it. But I think the predilection for performance is so powerful that we've choked out that faith out of fear that we'll mess up. And so God speaks to us and says, I want you to do this. And we say, I'm not sure that I'll succeed. So since I'm not sure I'll succeed, I'm not going to do it at all. Because I don't want to take a risk and fail. And Jesus tells the story of the merchant who leaves and he gives his talents, he gives his possessions to three of his workers. You remember the story? And two of them invest. And the third guy is so scared of losing the money that he hides it in a hole in the ground and covers it with dirt. And when the master comes back to collect, the guy comes back with this dirty rag with the same coin in it he was given. And he says, well, here, I didn't lose it. And the master's upset. And you think, when I used to read that story, I thought, why is he so mad at the third guy? I didn't realize how influenced I was by this dimension. Because the third guy was just he just wasn't a risk taker. You know, they go, there's nothing wrong with it. He's just not a risk taker. That was being frugal. That was intelligent. Jesus is not speaking to you in economic terms, telling you to be economically frugal. That's not the point of the gospel. Jesus is speaking to you on spiritual terms. Live a life where you put it on the line by faith and quit trying to be frugal with your faith and say, well, I'd rather not take any chances at all. This is what's killing us in the church on performance. This is why people in the church go back to performance, because they hedge their bets and say, grace is amazing, but just in case, God's only taking people who read a lot of Bible. Just in case witnessing gets me brownie points with God. I mean, I believe in grace, but just in case giving extra in the offering will curry favor, I'll try it. Because such fear, and we got to relax on the fear. Sarah and Abraham, two people who leave where they were to go to a land that admittedly they don't even know where they're going. Along the way, God makes promises that can't possibly be fulfilled in their lifetime. Have you ever thought about this? God told Abraham, your seed shall be as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. Folks, you can't have that many babies. I mean, I don't care who you are. It's just not possible. So they didn't even look at the promise of God as being unfulfilled because they didn't see it in their lifetime. They believe the promise of God works even past their lifetime. And we've got to break out of this trap that because we're getting on in years and God made us a promise, we haven't seen the promise yet. Well, I'm starting to doubt. I'm starting to wonder if God ever spoke to me. Don't think that God is confined to your timeline. God's a big God. And so God can do things way past you and I and make things happen we've never even considered. So they died without even seeing the fulfillment. They knew it was bigger than their lifetime. Don't let this cause you to renounce God. Let's look again at 14. We haven't even made it to 14, have we? Okay, these all died in the faith, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I have a lot of respect for this passage to think that these people died without receiving the fulfillment of the promise, but that didn't lessen the severity of their faith in regards to the promise one little bit. And we are oftentimes dealing in the exact opposite. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I want to deal with those, 14, those who say such things, those are those who died in the faith in 13. They are declaring plainly that they seek a homeland, and if they had called to mind where they came from, then they wouldn't have left. They would have had an opportunity to return. They're not desiring now a city with foundations. They're desiring a heavenly country. I want to just slow down for a second and show you that a lot of what we're dealing with on a day-to-day basis comes from our perspective. If we don't change how we view or from what angle we view things, we can become very discouraged because we can look at our lives and say, my life is a failure. I did not accomplish the things that I thought I was going to accomplish. I did not do all the things that God promised that I was going to do. So either God failed or I failed, and since God never fails, it must have been me. And so we live with this weight of condemnation because life didn't turn out quite the way that we had hoped. Believers have got to change, they must change the way that they view the horizon. One of the things that they teach soldiers on boats when they first join, whether it's the Merchant Marine or the Navy or whatever, people who spend their lives on boats, fishing boats, if you've not been on the water, on the ocean before, you might get sick and your lunch ends up on the deck or in the ocean somewhere. And one of the things that you are taught is that in order to keep stability inside, to keep from getting sick, is find a fixed point on the horizon and keep your eyeballs on the fixed point. So find something that is not part of the ocean, something that is not moving, and hold on to that fixed point because that will bring stability to your body even though the waves are rocking you. Well, there's a whole lot of good spiritualism there about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, keeping our eyes on a fixed point. But our perspective has a great effect on everything. I want to share something with you that my good friend John Sheesby shared with me. He had taken an art class, and one of his art professors was doing art history. He was teaching them different modes of perception and perspective. And up until 1413 A.D., perspective changed in art right around the early 15th century. Let me just say it this way. In that there began to be more geometric drawing. So I'll give you an example. If you're a little kid and you draw a picture of a house, give a little kid a piece of paper and a pen and say, draw a house. If you've noticed, the windows are always really high on the house and then there's a door down at the bottom. Why do they always put the windows so high? Because from a kid's perspective, the window is way up there when they're standing outside or when they're in the house. So to them, they're always looking up, even though the window's just, it's right there. But when your eyes start way down here, then when you draw it, you imagine that the window is very high. So you look at a little kid's drawing of a house, and it's always all messed up. Now, in their head, that's exactly what our house looks like. You know, the window's way up. And then you get older, and of course, your perspective changes, the angle at which you're viewing things. Well, then geometric drawing, for the first time ever, took into account the horizon. It allows you to see a house. And I remember the first time we ever, in art in elementary school, drew geometric drawings using the horizon. And I just thought, wow. You know, we've just discovered the wheel. The ability to see this house is not just the house with two windows and a chimney and some smoke, but you can see this house heading off into the horizon. How did we do it? How do you do it? Well, you establish the horizon and then make sure that your lines all run towards the horizon. Why is that? Because the horizon is setting the base point for how you see everything. Well, not any different in the things of God. Not any different in life. Your perspective determines how you view the object. And it determines what you do with it. And so as a non-believer, when you look at a situation, you are looking at it from a completely different perspective than a believer. Whenever the Bible tells you to stop being worldly, do you know what that means? Here's because we don't understand the differences in perspective in the church between believers and non-believers. We'll get up and preach, quit watching this movie, quit wearing these clothes, quit drinking this, quit saying that, quit going there. That's the way the world acts. And never in that treatise on stopping the worldliness does anyone dare or bother or even know to say, stop thinking as if you're an unbeliever. Stop going to work working as if you're an unbeliever. Stop shopping as if you're an unbeliever. Stop spending as if you're an unbeliever. Stop raising your kids as if you're an unbeliever. That's being worldly. If you're doing it from the perspective of the temporal world with no horizon of eternity, we've become great in America at equipping our kids to feel good about themselves in athletics. Everybody gets a ribbon. Nobody wins. There's no winners. Everybody's a winner. We've become so good at that and so bad at giving them the identity of sonship in Christ. How are we equipping them so well with a good post-secondary education and not one little split second of an eternal identity of who they are in Christ? Well, they can go figure that out on their own. I don't want to put any pressure on them on how they view spirituality. I'll tell them what political party to be. But I'm not going to give them any hints about whether God exists or not. That's something they can go discover on their own. And it's amazing then that we ever find a scenario of believers where there isn't worldliness. It's amazing because there's so much in the way that we think that from the perspective of the world isn't really a whole lot different than the perspective of the church. Paul would say this in Romans 12 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Right? Remember that? What did he mean? Don't conform to the way the world lives. You have to change. You have to think differently than they do. As you think differently than they do, then these the changes begin to happen the way that they should. So I want you to relate, if you relate your drawing to the horizon, you can come up with an image. Relate your life to the horizon of eternity rather than the horizon of the temporary or the temporal. And realize that you should always be seeing the present situation by something bigger. I have called this letting God come out of his box. Okay? As where I... If you're in one spot and you never leave that spot, then you think that God is in that spot. If you never leave that spot, then God's not outside of that spot either. It's you and God in that spot. So how you think is how God thinks. And so if you like these people, God likes these people. If you don't like these people, guess what God thinks about them? Well, you don't like them either. He doesn't like them because they're not like you. And God is in your box, and he loves you, so he can't really think all that much of these. And we know that's silly, and we know that's uninformed, and let's call it what it is, it's ignorant. When we move outside of that, we realize God's a whole lot bigger than we thought. What if we were to treat every situation through that lens, to determine, to view these areas and situations in our life through the lens of grace? Let's just put some scripture on this. Let's put some scripture out, just even outside of our passage in Hebrews, to go see what the Apostle Paul thought about this. Philippians chapter 3, this is, a fun little journey. And I want you to remember that our heroes in Hebrews 11 were dwelling in tents, even though they had the finances to dwell in mansions. So why were they dwelling in tents when they had the finances to dwell in mansions? Because God had made them a promise that they were going to have their own country, that they were not campers forever, but that temporarily they were just camping. They were just tent dwellers. Don't get too satisfied in this place. Don't get too satisfied in your church. Don't get too satisfied in your life. Don't get too satisfied in your town. Don't ever get so satisfied that you forget that part of the journey of faith is moving forward, is journeying into greater horizons, seeing God do greater things. And it's not a treatise that the past was better or worse because there's change. It's just the way that God works. Why? Philippians chapter 3. Here's an example. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Many walk, of whom I told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. Look at that. They consume themselves day and night with what they put on their body, what they put in their body, how they're perceived in their community. Their mind is always on earthly things. 20. Our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have emphasized hardcore at Midland, don't only look forward to going to heaven, allow heaven to come into your life. Allow heaven to come into your home. And I believe that with all of my heart, that we should stop this business of thinking, I've got to go through hell so I can get a little heaven. That's not God's design. But at the same time, don't lose sight of the fact that you are going to a place where you are not only with Jesus, but are with the saints and are with the loved ones. We're going to see that in a little bit in Hebrews. And I'll not make you wait 4 weeks to get there. We'll jump ahead and cheat and show you the verses tonight and then talk more about them when we get there. But that you are heading towards an eternal possession. Where is your citizenship? Well, you're a citizen of the United States. Or if you're listening to this around the world, you're a citizen of whatever country you're from. But your citizenship is really in heaven. You're really from another place. And Paul tells the church at Philippi that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I used this one on someone today who wrote me and was telling me about all their physical pain and how much they were hurting, and that they were hurting so much they even had considered ending their own life, and they didn't know why they were going through some of the things they were going through. Well, my answers, the best thing I can do is go to the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let me tell you what I think about that verse. And it's just what I think. I believe this is Paul's way of saying, I don't know why good people go through bad things. I don't know why every saint doesn't just close their eyes and die when it's time to go. I don't know why some of them lay in deathbeds in severe pain. I don't know why some people seem like they go through problem after problem after problem before they go home. But I do know this, he said. This is how I see this verse. I know that what they're going through is working on their behalf for a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't know why God's letting it happen, but I know that when they slip into the eternal side of glory, the weight of that glory is meant to exceed whatever they went through in the natural while they were here. And for whatever reason, God must have really wanted to overwhelm that person with glory. That's how I see this verse. It's the only answer I have when people say, why is he going through so much pain? He loved God. And I'm being very serious here. He loved God. He served the Lord his whole life. Why is he laying on that deathbed and spending some... And all I can say is, I don't know, but this light affliction, it looks like a heavy affliction, but this light affliction is nothing compared to the exceeding weight of glory that God has in store for them. So all I can say to you is, perhaps what they're going to see when they slip into glory is so overwhelming. The only way they'd really be able to appreciate it is to have just slipped off in the natural as much pain as they just slipped off.
It's all I got. But I think it's enough. It's what Paul had. I've even learned to use this passage in funerals because sometimes there is no answer as to why things happen the way they do. And I think that's why Paul writes this, because he had no answer either. But he doesn't stop talking. He continues to dig the revelation, to mine the revelation. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. That tells me this: my eternal life is not what you see right here. This is the temporary. And it's not just bodies, it's all of this. This is temporary. I don't know if in 100 years this building will house a body of believers. I don't think that far ahead. I'm not worried about it. It serves its purpose on a Wednesday night right now. This is temporary. You and I being right here in this room, temporary. View everything in your life as just temporary. But what's eternal in your life is who Christ is in you and who you are in Christ. I think it'll make death easier for believers, and believers don't do very well with death a lot of times. You would think they would die in peace, but a lot of them die in abject fear, not knowing what's about to come on the other side. We don't deal just in the temporal, but in the eternal. Now, that's the end of the chapter, but it's not the end of the thought. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, what's our subtitle tonight? You thought when you got into this with my 16-minute introduction that what tent dwellers was going to mean before we were done was these people in the Old Testament who just kept living in tents and they didn't have a permanent city. But that's just the intro. The tent dweller is you and me. This tent, when it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal. Where's it at? In the heavenly realm. This is just a tent. I don't lay anything more than a temporary stake down because I don't know where God's going to have me. I don't know when God's going to say, let's do something else. I don't know when God is going to prosper me or bless me or move me or promote me. But I don't get so comfortable where I'm at that I carcass in the middle of a land that never belonged to me in the first place. And so be ready to respond to the unforced rhythms of God's grace. As God opens doors, go. As He releases the stream of revelation in your life, flow with it. Do whatever it is that He says to do. Go where it is that He says to go. But see this as just a tent. This is just merely the earthly dwelling. Now, what is it that we have if the tent is destroyed? We have a building, verse 1. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's a lot to say there, but I want to stop because I want to take you back to Hebrews, which is our source text. I want to remind you that we had a bunch of tent dwellers who plainly seek a homeland. Look at chapter 11, verse 16. They desire a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. 2 Corinthians 5 said, whenever you get rid of this tent, when you move out of this tent, God moves you into a place He's prepared for you, into a building, into a city. I don't want to trample your end time views tonight, but that city has already been talked about in the Word. You already have access to it. And it is not something way out in your future that God has in His heavenly shop that He's building, and then He's going to transplant it down here onto planet Earth so that you can move out of Poplar Bluff and move into the heavenly city. How do we know? You're in Hebrews 11? Sneak over to 12. This is where I'm not going to make you wait 4 weeks. Now, I'm only going to do so much here because when we get to it, we'll do some serious digging. But Start with where you're not. 18. This is where you're not. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness, darkness, and tempest. We're in 12:18, 12:19. And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. What mountain is he describing? Sinai, how we know, because Moses is there, right? Okay. Look again at the first phrase of verse 18. You have not come. So you are not at Sinai. 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That has nothing to do with earthly Jerusalem. This is the place that you belong as one of God's nomads. Not content to just call this earth your home, you recognize your citizenship belongs to another city. And it's not some literal city God's building in a heavenly garage that he's going to transplant to earth. You've came to the city of Zion, of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and look what's there. An innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn that are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And if I don't stop digging into these verses, then it's going to be pointless when we get to chapter 12. So I'll leave it alone and turn you to the 21st chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. We've preached this before. It's just been a while since we went over this material. So it's good to go back and refresh ourselves. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city is prepared in the same way that a bride is prepared for her husband. There's your first hint that there's something special and not literal about this city. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Time out. I want you to notice that the ninth verse tells you what you're about to see. Come here. I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'm going to show you who the Lamb is married to. Are you ready to take a look at who the Lamb is married to? Verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. I'll stop right there. Did you notice that the city is the bride? Did you notice that he takes you to a mountain to show you the city? Did you notice that in Hebrews 12, you've already come to a mountain and you have received an inheritance of a city? Did you know that the reason why you ought to see yourself as a tent dweller is because your inheritance is more than a piece of property on planet Earth? Your inheritance is the city, New Jerusalem, which you, the church of Jesus Christ, inhabit as the bride of Christ. Your possession is eternal. The reason why heaven is described as beautiful is because it's a description of the church. Did you know that? It's a description of who we are in Christ, Christ in us. No, I don't know what it looks like in the other dimension. I don't have any idea. I don't need to know. When I'm out of my tent, I'll take up permanent residence in a city that has foundations. Until then, I look forward to it, but I realize that it is already mine, and I realize that I am the beauty of the bride. So are you. That's the church. Just follow the Lamb. Well, we made the church into this big barn where we keep the sheep in their little pens, and we coddle them and we pet them and we shear them, but the church is the big overseer for all the sheep pens. And yet Jesus in John 10 said, "I am the door. When men hear my voice, they come in and out and they find pasture." What's that mean? That means I don't pen them up. I let them run free. And when I go out, they follow me. When I come back in, they follow me back in. And I lead them to green grass and still waters because I'm the good shepherd. And I lead them to paths of righteousness for Daddy's name's sake. And if they slip and fall down into the valley of the shadow of death, they don't have to fear any evil because I'm going to go down in there with them with my rod and my staff. And I'm going to comfort them. And I'm going to prepare a table before them in the presence of their enemies because I don't let the lion and the bear get a hold of them. I watch out for the wolves and even the wolves that dress in sheep's clothing, because a good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep if he has to. If I have to fall down in front of them and take a bullet, I'll fall down in front of them and take a bullet. It's no problem. But I'm not so scared that they'll take advantage of their freedom that I bring them home at night and I lock them up in little pens and put padlocks over the doors so that they grow properly in good Christian faith. The reality is that I leave the door open and they'll just follow me. If they hear my voice, they get up and go wherever I go. They do whatever it is that I do. The church was not meant to be one big lamb pen. The church was meant to be a place where the sheep are allowed to follow the shepherd, the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus. And it's also a place where we come in and find rest for our souls. And we go in and out and we find pasture. One of the most under-preached passages of Jesus is the sheep can go in and out and find pasture. My whole life of ministry, I'm 37 and a half years old, and I've never heard anybody in my life preach the sheep get to go in and out. Never heard it preached yet. I don't know if we're just scared that if they get out, they'll run away. I would say if they get out and run away, they think it's better outside than it is inside. And I've been in enough churches in my life and known enough ministries and preachers that I can promise you if they ever open the doors and let them get out, a bunch of them ain't coming back. They'd rather take their chances with the wolves than spend one more night in that pen. That's my heart when we're taking this gospel out by internet and when we're going around the world and preaching. That's my heart. I'm looking in the eyes of beat up sheep who have been slapped around and manufactured for parts. And they're suffering and they're dying and they're wounded. And you just hold them in your arms and you just pour the oil in and you set their broken legs and you hold them close to your heart for a little bit and you set them back down and they grab you with tears in their eyes and they say, "What do we do now? Where do we go now?" And it is sad. And it hurts. And so all we do is teach people, learn to follow the Holy Spirit. Learn to listen to the Lamb. And don't set your affection on things on this earth, but set your affection on things above. You're a tent dweller. This is just temporary. Whatever you're going through is just temporary. But a far exceeding way to glory is bestowed for you. So I can't help but believe those who are suffering underneath a tyrannical shepherd have a far exceeding weight of glory to be blessed with for having to set through it. And I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't even ask Him. I just believe that God knows what He's doing. He's providing a way. And I just want you to walk in the revelation and the knowledge of who you are. I want you to have this as your takeaway tonight. I'm just a tent dweller. I'm not here to set foundations. I'm not here to get too comfortable. The moment we get too comfortable, the church turns into a place that's all about building itself bigger. One of the things that has eaten the church in America like a cancer is this insane desire to get bigger. It's all that is thought about. Bigger, 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 bigger. Spread out, spread out, spread out. And it starts under the guise, if we're bigger, we can reach more people. And very quickly, we're not talking about people, we're talking about money. We're talking about finances. We're talking about fame. We're talking about names. We're talking about how to control things. We're talking about how to fix issues. And a big, big reason why we're messing that up is because we were never intended to set down roots. We were intended to move into hearts and spread the good news of Jesus and allow that gospel to be the changing gospel that sets the world free. All right, we could talk all night as always, but I'm going to stop. And I'm even a few minutes early, so congratulations to me. It is Fall Festival weekend, and I want you to remember, if you will come out and join us, it'll be cool, bring a coat, sit around the campfire and enjoy yourself. Sunday morning at 9:30, we'll be right here at Midland and very excited about the word God's putting in our heart, unless He changes it. The last few weeks have just been special in Revelation category, God giving us something, and I don't think this week's going to be an exception to that, so... Be ready and come out. Be with us next Wednesday night. We'll be in Hebrews 11 a little bit more. And then on Thursday of next week, my wife and I will be in Los Angeles, leaving on Thursday, and be gone on the second Sunday of November. We're going to be ministering in two places in the L.A. area that weekend and meeting up with a lot of our internet viewers who are, some of them are even hosting us. Actually, both meetings are being hosted by internet viewers. So we're pretty excited about making those contacts. Pastor Brandon Gates will be with us on the 9th of November. That's the second Sunday of November. Pastor Brandon is a really good friend of mine from Tuckerman, Arkansas. Pastors a little Assembly of God church. Brandon and I have known one another since our pre-Radical Grace days, and we have had quite a journey. And so to see what God has done in His ministry with the message of grace is an exciting thing. So you'll want to be here on the 9th and be a part of that. And then we'll be back in that middle of that week. Would you stand? I want to pray, not only remembering these needs tonight, and we have offering plates here. So if you want to give, you can feel free to do that. But I want to pray this word of tent dwellers into our hearts tonight. Change your perspective. See things from an eternal lens, through an eternal lens. Put on the horizon not just what you see in the natural, but what you know about the spiritual. Quit looking for some literal city and begin to look for the heaven that is in the eternal realm that can be accessed now, and then you just move over into its fullness, all right? And it'll give us a peace in this earth. Father, I thank You for this word of comfort and assurance. Thank You for making us tent dwellers. Thank You for letting us learn a great lesson from the faith, from those of old and their faith, and that though they could have just put down foundations and built cities, they waited for Your city. And when they died, they didn't even see it in its fulfillment, and yet they died in faith. God, give us that kind of faith, that we, if we slip from this side of eternity and don't see all of the fulfillment, we don't lose heart. We just believe that it's in Your time. And Father, we thank You for this word. May it be like the word in Sarah. Though it meet us in a place of deadness, may it find life and spring forth, and may by our faith we receive all of the goodness from it. We pray for these needs by request, and we pray for this offering that Your favor and blessings be on in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.